Okay, well, let's turn to the book of 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel is in the Old Testament. It is sort of close to the beginning, maybe the first eighth of your Bible. Of course, you can always look at the table of contents or ask your neighbor if you don't know where 1 Samuel is. We're at 1 Samuel chapter 4. In 1 Samuel, if it's about anything, it's about David. 1 and 2 Samuel, the rise of the greatest of the kings of the Old Testament over the people of God, David. But there is so much in 1 Samuel that isn't always about David, and yet is so rich and is so good for our instruction. And this story we're going to read today is one of those stories we may read quickly and pass over without much thought, and yet it is a wonderful, rich, beautiful, and instructive story of the true history of what happened in Israel some 3,000 years ago. Let me read for us today. This is the Word of God. It is the sword of the Spirit. 1 Samuel 4, beginning in verse 12. Oh, a little bit of context here. Israel has been in battle against the Philistines. They brought the Ark of God into the battle, and they were defeated nevertheless. Now, verse 12. A man of Benjamin ran from the battle line and came to Shiloh the same day with his clothes torn and with dirt on his head. When he arrived, Eli was sitting on his seat by the road watching. Eli is the high priest. For his heart trembled for the ark of God. And when the man came into the city and told the news, all the city cried out. When Eli heard the sound of the outcry, he said, "What is the uproar?" Then the man hurried and came and told Eli. Now, Eli was 98 years old, and his eyes were set so that he could not see. And the man said to Eli, "I am he who has come from the battle. I fled from the battle today." And he said, "How did it go, my son?" He brought the news. He who brought the news answered and said, "Israel has fled before the Philistines. And there also has been a great defeat among the people. Your two sons also, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead. And the Ark of God has been captured." As soon as he mentioned the Ark of God, Eli fell over backward from his seat by the side of the gate, and his neck was broken, and he died. For the man was old and heavy. He had judged Israel 40 years. Now, his daughter-in-law, the wife of Phinehas, was pregnant, about to give birth. And when she heard the news that the Ark of God was captured, and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she bowed and gave birth, for her pains came upon her. And about the time of her death, the women attending her said to her, "Do not be afraid, for you have borne a son." But she did not answer or pay attention. And she named the child Ichabod, saying, "The glory has departed from Israel, because the Ark of God had been captured, and because of her father-in-law and her husband." And she said, "The glory has departed from Israel, for the Ark of God has been captured." Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, please bless the reading of your word. Please bless the hearing and preaching of your word. O God, and transform us in accordance with your word. Help us, God, to receive Jesus as we receive your word today. Grant us this by your Spirit in the name of Christ. Amen. So, there is a person in my life that absolutely none of you know and never will know. But this person is a very good, I think, example of something that the Bible is trying to give to us. It was, I guess maybe 60 years ago now, around 60 years ago, the Vietnam War. And this man found out that he was going to be called up on the lottery. He was going to be conscripted for service in the Vietnam War, get sent from the United States over there, where I assume it was at best a 50-50 chance that you're going to live if you go to war in Vietnam back then. So I can understand his trepidation. I can empathize with his fear. But what did he do? He thought maybe I'll move to Canada and get out of the war that way. But instead, he found out that if you went to seminary in order to become a priest, you could avoid being conscripted for war. You could avoid the lottery and stay in the United States of America in that safe place. That's exactly what he did. Went to seminary, and over the course of a year or 2 years, the war ended. He was no longer a threat, and didn't finish seminary. Didn't go on to be a priest, left the church altogether. What was the church for him? What was Christianity for him? It was a way out of suffering. It was a way to maintain his lifestyle the way that he wanted to live. It was a way to stay out of trouble. That was the best thing about the church for him. That was the best thing about Christianity, was that it could keep him out of trouble in life. Now, of course, we know that that's wrong. And yet, what is the best thing about Christianity for you? What is the best thing about the church for us? Can we answer better? Now, none of us are perfect. But if we are to be enabled to peer into the soul of the modern church, if we were able to be able to peer into the soul of CCCVA, or even into mine or yours, what would we find? What is our glory? What do we count the greatest glory of the church? Is it that we have a moral code that teaches us how to be good and upright people? Is it that we have a community and four walls that can protect us from the influences of a dangerous and warring world? Is it that we have a place where we can meet a spouse, have children, and a family, the husband and wife are both on the same page? What is the glory of the church and Christianity? I think you guys know the answer. I think an 8-year-old could give the answer. The glory of the church is Jesus Christ. He is to be our glory. And that is what is being taught in this passage today. Let's enter into the history. This really did happen. This story, this narrative, is relating to us true history. And we're going to begin by looking at Eli, then we're going to finish by looking at the woman who doesn't actually have a name in the text, Eli's daughter-in-law, Phinehas' wife. Let's begin with Eli, and begin really with this man, this messenger in verse 12. A man of Benjamin ran from the battle line to Shiloh. The battle line was 20 miles away. For those of you who like to run or have ever considered doing a marathon, this is almost a marathon. What, just 6 miles shy, something like that? This man was in battle. He is no doubt looks ragged and exhausted. He is sweaty. He may have blood on him, maybe even blood from another man. He has ripped his clothes and put dirt on his head as a sign of mourning and grief and loss. Seeing him running towards the city, people knew what kind of a messenger he was. We talk about messengers of news a lot in the church, don't we? Usually it's the message of the good news, the gospel, that Christ has won the victory over sin and Satan and death. But here we have a messenger of bad news. He runs from the battle line to Shiloh the same day. And when he arrived, we have Eli. Eli the high priest. Eli the only one who could go all the way into the tabernacle where the Ark of God was on the Day of Atonement to make atonement for the sins of the people, both intentional and unintentional sins. Eli the high priest. The one who should exemplify beyond anybody else godliness and love for the glory of Israel, that is, Yahweh, the creator and maker of all things and the savior of his people. Eli is sitting there in his chair by the road, and he's watching, for his heart trembled for the ark of God. Now that sounds all very good. Here we have a very good character, don't we? Eli, a man whose heart trembles for the ark of God. But why does his heart tremble for the ark of God? I told you, this story is absolutely out of this world, written well. And you can see it in that original language. I don't tell you that because, oh, I can read in original language, but because, yes, the scriptures are written in original language, and sometimes there's just phenomenal wordplay. The word watching. Okay, it's a word watching. It's a verb, right? He's watching. It means you're looking intently after something. You're anticipating, right? He's wanting that ark to come back. But again, why? Why is he watching? And you know, it's ironic. Wonderful story. You've got the irony because a little later on, as the tension is building in the story and the bad news is coming to Eli, all of a sudden, stop. We get a little note. The man is blind. Can't see a thing. His eyes are set, maybe rolled back further in his head. And all you can see is the whites of this old man's eyes at this point. He can't see a thing, but he's watching. You know, the eyes are an interesting thing in Scripture. Of course, we're just talking about his eyes. But even in 1 Samuel, we're talking about more than eyes often enough. Hannah said to Eli at one point, "Do not look at your servant as a worthless woman. Let not me be seen as a worthless woman in your eyes." Later, Hannah wants to wean Samuel before she brings him to the temple for service. And Elkanah, her husband, says, "Do what is right in your eyes." Later, we hear of Yahweh and things being done right or wrong in his eyes. The point here is that the eyes are more than the eyes. The eyes are what look out at the world and estimate and say yes or no, right or wrong, good or true, false or ugly. And this man is watching for the ark of God, an ark that he has come to estimate wrongly. Now, I find this interesting as well. I'm going to explain why. I'll tell you why he's estimating it wrongly. And I think it begins to be shown in the second use of this verb. I know this is really weird, but there's two uses of the word to watch. One is to watch, and one is to overlay. Overlay? What do you overlay? Like, you know, like maybe you've got some basic pressed wood on your floor at home, and then you overlay it with laminate. Or maybe you have like a wooden box and then you'd overlay it with gold, like the Ark of God. In Exodus 25, the very same verb is used for the overlay of pure gold that is put on the Ark of God. Yes, he's watching, but what are his eyes on? And I think what the author is trying to do, and I'll try to help you see this even further, is that Eli's eyes aren't on the glory of God that has departed, but his eyes are on the gold of the ark. The ark that was his form of income. The ark that was the way that he ate. The ark that had become the means of fattening himself at the expense of the people of God. If you look back, we see in Exodus, rather 1 Samuel chapter 3, you can turn there if you'd like. There was another bearer of bad news. There was a prophet who came with a bad word for Eli. And he said to Eli in verse 29 of chapter 2, rather, "Why then, Eli, do you scorn my sacrifices and my offerings that I commanded for my dwelling?" For this is what the ark of God represents, that God is with them, dwelling in their midst. "Why then do you do this and honor your sons above me by fattening yourselves on the choicest parts of every offering of my people Israel?" And this helps us understand the little note there at the end. The man finally relates what has happened. Israel's been scattered. Thousands of dead men lying on the field in that wake. Your sons, Hophni, Phinehas, dead. And the ark of God captured. And it's at the mention of the ark of God that he falls out of his chair backwards, and his very fat and heavy body comes bearing down with all its load upon his old and brittle neck, and it snaps, and he dies. Why are we told that he's heavy? I mean, he's heavy. The old man doesn't get out as much to exercise like he liked to in the past, sure. But the word heavy, I'm telling you, it's written so well. The word heavy has a double use also. More than. It's an adjective that can mean heavy, and it's an adjective that can mean glory. Yes. Glorious. The letters are almost the exact same letters as the word glory. The point being that the ark of God was Eli's glory, not because God is Eli's glory and the ark symbolizes God's presence with them. But the ark of God itself had become his glory because the ark of God was his way of maintaining his lifestyle and eating what he wanted, even at expense of the people. His glory was indeed actually, in the end, his shame. His religion had become his idol, and God had ceased to become and to be his God. The religions of the world are in no better shape. Jesus said you can serve only one master. You cannot serve God and money. And many people choose money as their God. And in the end, the heaviness of the weight of that folly snaps their neck. And yet people in the church do the same. The glory of the church becomes something else. It becomes, I have a place where I'm protected from the outside world. And you'll know those churches because anytime you have somebody with a drug addiction or a serious problem, they're not quite as welcomed. The glory of our church is that it's a safe place. Christianity becomes about any number of things. Just a community. I have people. That's the glory of the church. And as good as it is to have a safe place and to have other people and people who are like-minded or even people from the same culture, right? As good as that is that our glory? The glory of the church is something far, far better than these good things. The glory of the church is so good it's worth being on the lips of our mouths in our dying breath. The Lord Jesus Christ, who effectively is on the lips of this unnamed woman, far less important than Eli, the high priest, who should have known better. But the author wants to bring before us Phinehas' wife. Here she is, his daughter-in-law, the daughter-in-law of Eli, the wife of Phinehas, was pregnant, about to give birth. And when she heard the news that the ark of God was captured, and you can hear that this woman has love in her heart, she's being presented to us as she was a good woman. She also cares for her father-in-law and her husband who were dead. She vowed and gave birth, for her pains came upon her. And listen, about that time of her death, the women try to comfort her. Oh, don't be afraid, you're having a son. Huh, isn't that the glory of a woman? You can have a child. Isn't that the glory of a woman? That she can have a son? But she doesn't answer. No, that's not her glory. As much as I'm sure she loves her son, just like her father-in-law and husband, a different thing is on her mind. She did not answer or pay attention. Verse 21, she named the child Ichabod. Kavod. Kavod is the word for glory. Kavod was the word for heavy earlier in the text. Ichabod, where is the glory? The glory has departed from Israel. Because the ark of God had been captured, and because of her father-in-law and her husband. But at the end of the day, verse 22, what is her glory? The glory has departed from Israel, for the ark of God has been captured. What is the ark of God representing? In the Old Testament, this whole tabernacle, this temple, what was it all about? It was that God had moved into the neighborhood. In all of His purity and light and wonder, God had moved into your neighborhood because He loves you. And guess what? The further you enter into this tabernacle system and you go, eventually you would find the Ark of the Covenant. The holiest of holy places. And what are we to understand about this room? It is the throne room of God. And it means, as Phinehas' wife understands, God is with us. This is the glory of Israel. This was the glory of Israel. This is the glory of the church. God with us. Is that not what the angel said to Mary? This is the good news. This is the good news from heaven. Emmanuel, God with us. This is what we are to rejoice in, that we have a high priest, Jesus Christ, who has come to manifest all that we could possibly ever know of God and to make Him available to us. Even displaying to us the mercy, the love, and the grace of God, that He would take on human flesh and die for us and be buried and be raised for us, so that we can know God in the face of Jesus Christ. That we can have peace with God. That we can have eternity with God. This is the glory of the church. Listen to what Paul says to the Corinthian Christians. Themselves muddled about what exactly is the glory of our community. Paul writes to them, "For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." He is our glory. There's a funny story about these monks. You know, the monasteries and the monks in the Middle Ages, there's still monks around, but back in the day, you know, Europe, and you've got all the monks, and they're eating their food, and it's all quiet. But, you know, monks, like anybody else, they like to have their food when it's ready. They like to have their food hot. And in this one monastery, where there just so happened to be a beautiful painting, maybe you've heard about it. It's that painting by Leonardo da Vinci called The Last Supper. Has anyone heard of The Last Supper before by Leonardo da Vinci? You've got Jesus at the center. Right? At the Last Supper, feeding His disciples. Right? And it's a fitting place, right? It's right here where all the monks are eating their food, but the monks like their food hot, right? They like their food hot. And the thing is, the kitchen is right on the other side of the wall, but the way they design this thing is the people bringing the food have to walk all the way around and then bring the porridge to the table. And now it's kind of cold and we don't like it like that. So the monks devise a great plan. Just cut a hole through the wall. But the idiots cut a hole right through part of the painting. They cut part of Leonardo da Vinci's painting out. Go look at the picture. There's a door right at the bottom. You see the parable? What is the glory of the church? What is it all about? Is it about how we can feed ourselves? Can we turn Christianity into something very selfish? Absolutely. And when that happens, it is because someone has failed to be the center of our devotion and attention and love. The one who has loved us before we ever loved him, and who always loves us far better than we ever loved him, Jesus Christ. You will not fail in life, young people, if he remains the center of your attention. Older folks like myself, we will not go wrong in our jobs and in our marriages and in our parenting when Christ is our glory and not our spouse or our children or our money or our jobs. But Christ is the glory of the church. He is the glory of God. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you for this a wonderful story about Eli and this godly woman, Phinehas' wife. Help us to learn, Lord, and help us to see our own hearts, and help us to be a church that if people come and they visit for a time, will say, you know, whether or not I believe in this God, I know these people love Jesus. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.